I'm hoping that we'll be able to hold in our minds this morning two very striking statements that we heard as Alice read the Bible to us a few moments ago. Two quite astonishing statements, really. The first of them comes from that 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. It goes like this, where he said, I consider that the sufferings of the present time, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And the second statement that I'd like us to keep just running round in our minds is from the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, which says this: He, that is God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Now, we've been considering together over these January Sundays this series of important questions, as Mike alluded to a little bit earlier on. The questions have been quite diverse, but they have all been questions which, if you could answer them, would change and shape your life. Certainly change and shape your understanding of life. But I think it would go further than that. It would actually affect the way in which you live. They are, in other words, questions worth asking. We've asked what I call the big question: is God really there? We asked, in this postmodern world, what is truth? How can you know it? We asked, is anything wrong? And as we've been doing this, we've tried to listen to the Bible's answers to big questions like this, specifically the answers that come if we take Jesus Christ seriously. And at the same time, we've been trying to think about the answers that come, or in many cases don't come, from our world, our culture, our age. And so last Sunday we had the crucial questions: can the Bible be believed today? And who was Jesus? Tonight, 5 p.m, if you'd like to join us then, and we'd love you to do that, we'll be looking at science, what I've called the scientific question: where is the proof? I won't indicate what that's going to be about. Come along and join us at 5 p.m. As we do that. But a theme that has been running through this series is the Bible's claim that there are answers to questions like this. That's why they are questions worth asking, because there are authentic, reliable answers. They can be found, and they make a difference. Well, this morning we come to what I've called the forbidden question. I put it like this because it seems to me that in our day, just as with the Victorians, I mean the people who lived in Queen Victoria's time, not those who are south of the Murray River, they're a different lot altogether, but the Victorians generally forbade discussions of things like sex. Well, so today, there is something of a taboo over serious discussion of suffering and death. This is partly, I believe, an acknowledgement that we don't understand these things. And as a community, we are frightened of things that we think we cannot understand. Perhaps it is a forbidden subject for another reason. We've become so good in our time at protecting ourselves from suffering and death, hiding it away so that we don't see it. I mean, we don't see the real thing nearly as much as people in other parts of the world do, and certainly people at other times did. I'm not talking about pictures of it, which have poured into our living rooms so that we are worryingly desensitized to the images, but real suffering and death when it comes to us, when it touches us, in many ways it comes as a stranger and we're frightened. We never thought it would come to us. Well, of course, we knew it would, but we avoided thinking about it. And naturally, we find it hard to discuss and think about things that frighten us. It seems to me that this has been evident through the last 12 months. Our whole world has been frightened. And when you're frightened, it's hard to think. And there are thoughts that we're not allowed to have, and discussions that are very difficult to get off the ground. Nevertheless, I want to suggest this morning that we ought to consider the question of suffering and death. The usual question that we find ourselves asking about suffering is why? Why has it happened? Why has it happened now? Why has it happened to me? And for reasons that I hope will become clear, I want to put the question in what I think is a more basic form. What is suffering and death? What is it about these experiences that gives us such problems? What is it, if you like, that seems to force us when these things happen to find ourselves asking why? It doesn't seem enough to say that, well, suffering, what's suffering? Well, suffering is the experience of unpleasurable sensations, pain. And it's far from satisfying to define death in mere clinical terms. And so what I want to ask, perhaps our most difficult question so far, I have felt this as I've been thinking about it this week, this is the difficult one for us to think about, difficult for you to hear me thinking about it out loud here. This question, what is suffering and death? What is going on when such things happen? And I want to suggest that this is a real question for many, many people, whether or not they actually formulate it like this or not, but because so many of us have an idea in our minds of what we think God must be like. And in the experience of suffering, we find a kind of unbearable inconsistency between reality as we are experiencing it, or perhaps observing it, and our idea of God. What's going on? But even those who have managed to get rid of any idea of God from their minds, and that actually takes quite an effort, it seems to me that suffering and death remain the unavoidable problem of life. We cannot escape the sense that the world ought to be different. We long for a world that is different. And we know in our hearts that there is something right about that longing. And so we find ourselves rightly applauding those who commit themselves to alleviating suffering. We see it, and we rightly see it, as a noble human activity. And those who in one way or another commit themselves to lowering the death toll, making the world at least a little bit better. What is it about suffering and death that we cannot avoid feeling so deeply, not just that we wish these things did not happen, but these things, in some sense, ought not to happen? Now, this morning I've got four main headings. As usual, they're varying lengths, and I won't tell you which is the longest and which is the shortest, but I hope that our thinking under these four headings might be helpful. The first is three common but inadequate answers to our question. Three common but inadequate answers to our question. Now, these are answers that I suppose some clever people might express from the comfort of an easy chair. But I do not believe that they are answers that satisfy anyone. They don't make sense of our experience of suffering. Indeed, I don't think they make sense, but I'll share them with you anyway and try and get them out of the way. Some might say, for example, what is suffering and death? Well, it's just the way things are. And it's no good complaining or shaking your fist at God because God is not there. It's just the way things are because God is not there. You might not like suffering. Of course you don't. None of us do. But it's there. It's like gravity. And the mature response is to accept it. By all means, do things as you can to relieve suffering, but it will always be there. And you just got to accept that. And I think that sounds strong and mature and perhaps realistic when it comes to our own suffering. But to respond so coldly to the suffering of others, to so much suffering in the world, well, it seems less than human. Now, if it is true that God is not there, then suffering is just the way things are, like gravity. And it makes no sense to cry out that it ought not to be like this any more than it makes sense to complain about gravity. It ought not to be like this. But every sensitive human heart does cry out. It ought not to be like this. So perhaps some will say, and here's a second inadequate answer, if you insist that God is there, then suffering and death must be just the way things are because God is not good. It's just the way things are because God is not good. And although I don't think many people put it in those words, that is the fear that often grips a suffering person. Perhaps not in those words, but I may recognise that this suffering is not good. It's not good that people should suffer and die. I cannot bring myself to say that it is good. What if God doesn't care? Does the experience of suffering shout at us that God, if he's really there, is not good and he cannot be trusted? But again, friends, that is simply not possible. See, the very idea of good that we have depends on God. If God is not good, there's no such thing as good, really. And if there's no such thing as good, there's no such thing as bad. And every sufferer knows that that is nonsense. Well, grasping for an answer, some may be driven to think, and here's a third inadequate answer, what is suffering and death? Well, it's just the way things are because God is not God. It's just the way things are because God is not God. That is to say, God is not in control. It hurts him as much as it hurts us. But he cannot do anything about it. Now, some, I think, do come to think something like this. They try to keep believing in God, but a little God. But, of course, if that is true, you might as well go all the way and reach the first answer, because if God is not God, then God is not there. A so-called God who is good but unable to do anything about what is wrong is far more likely to be a figment of a wishful imagination than anything or anyone real. Let's see if we can get beyond those three common but inadequate answers. So my second main heading is, let's think about the God who is really there. Let's think about the God who is really there for a moment. When we considered the question a few weeks ago, what we called the big question, is God really there? We saw that anyone honestly asking that question must at least consider the Bible's message that the God who is there has made himself known. He's done so in history, history that is recorded in the Bible. The Bible itself is a part of this activity of God making himself known, the culmination of which has been the historic person we call Jesus Christ. One of our greatest difficulties in making sense of life is that we tend to cling on to our own ideas of what God must be like. Have you ever been in a discussion like that where perhaps it is a discussion about God? We don't get into those discussions very often, but if you do, it's very likely that you'll hear someone say, "Oh, I think of God as," or "I like to think that God is." And although you want to be polite, so you don't actually say this, this is just what you think in your mind, you want to say, well, who cares what you like to think of God as, how you like to think that God is. It really doesn't matter. What matters is what God is like, the God who is really there. And there's a sentence in the Bible that goes like this. It's in the letter to the Romans, chapter 11, verse 22, where the writer says, "Note then the kindness and the severity of God." Note then the kindness and the severity of God. See, the Bible certainly shows us the kindness of God. Make no mistake, he is kind. Kind beyond our imagination of kindness. See, his creation of such a wonderful world was an act of sheer kindness. His creation of you and me too, sheer kindness. And furthermore, God's purpose for all that he's made and for those whom he's made is full of kindness. One of the Bible's words for God's kindness is the word blessing. The God who is there is full of kindness. That's what he's like. And we experience his blessing every single day, every breath we take. At the same time, and fully consistent with his kindness, God is what the Bible calls holy. And that means, among other things, that he is intolerant of evil. All evil. And the Bible teaches us that suffering and death in this world are not because God is not good. That's an absurd idea. And not because God is not God. That's an impossible idea. But because God is holy. And evil has appeared in the good world that God has made. Suffering and death are not just the way things are. Suffering and death are a consequence of a great disruption between the kind and severe God who is there and the world that he has made. Well, that brings us to a third heading. This is my third heading. Four partial but true answers to our question. Four partial but true answers to our question in the light of what we've seen. So what is suffering and death? As we listen to the Bible, we find what I'm calling some partial answers that are actually important. They're not the complete answer. They don't give us all that we need as we face pain and sadness. But they are important parts of the picture. Let's just listen to these really quite briefly. First, some suffering is a consequence of our freedom. One of the extraordinary qualities of human life is the freedom that we experience. We are able to make choices, and we do it every day. God has made us responsible for the many choices that we make in life. And part of the experience of freedom is that we can make choices that will bring suffering on ourselves and on others. See, the world has been made and life has been created to work in certain ways. And part of human freedom and human responsibility is that we are not forced to live that way. And some of the behaviour we choose, for which we are responsible, messes up life. And suffering can result. And you'd have no trouble thinking of lots of examples. Drive too fast, chances are someone will get hurt. Tell lies, chances are someone will get hurt. Now that's part of the reason for some suffering. It's a consequence of our freedom. A second partial but true answer is some suffering is a deterrent. The Bible teaches that God has made the world in such a way that very often, not always as it happens, but certainly very often, doing what is wrong leads predictably to suffering. And a wise person will therefore be deterred from doing what is wrong. Unfaithfulness in marriage very often leads to misery. And it happens so often that there's a good incentive to married people to be faithful. Greed very rarely leads to happiness. And you can see that so often that it's a good incentive to overcome greed. That's a second sort of partial answer to our question, partial but true. A third that must be understood with great care is this. Suffering is punishment. It is not the case, let me say this very, very carefully, it is not the case in this life that suffering is to be understood simply in terms of punishment. And certainly it is true that great suffering is no indication that the sufferer is more deserving than someone else who escapes that suffering. Indeed, the Bible makes it clear that in this world, in this life, at this time, the very opposite is often the case. The sufferings of those that the Bible calls the righteous can be far greater in this life than the sufferings of those the Bible calls the wicked. It's a big theme in the Psalms. Nevertheless, suffering, seeing it, experiencing it, should remind us that none of us is innocent before God. None of us is innocent of the evil that he refuses to tolerate. And if suffering is in this world because of God's response to evil, then none of us can complain and say we do not deserve to be caught up in it. And a fourth partial but true answer that the Bible teaches us. Suffering can be discipline. Suffering is never, of course, desirable, almost by definition. But there are certain times when suffering does people like us good. You see it again and again, don't you? I wonder if you can think of a time when you really have suffered in some way and you would say, in all honesty, you're a better person as a result. God does use suffering to shape us, to mature us, to humble us, to soften us. Now, these four answers, I want to stress, are partial answers. But they're much better than the three inadequate answers that we had earlier. But they are by no means the whole picture. The question is there a whole picture? Is there an ultimate answer? So we come to our fourth and final heading, which is, where is a full answer to be found? We may not be ready or even able to fully comprehend the full ultimate answer to our question about suffering and death. But the Bible points to where the ultimate answer to our question is to be found, and there are two extraordinary keys to really understanding suffering and death. They're extraordinary, utterly extraordinary. They're things that we could not know if God had not made them known. The first is this, that God himself is not aloof and removed from our suffering. The Bible's message is that God cares. Take that in. He cares more than we can possibly grasp. And because he cares, he has acted to deal with the evil that has brought suffering and death into God's world. And to do so in a way, again, we cannot get our heads fully around this, but we do need to understand that it is so. To do this, he has taken suffering onto himself. No, we cannot get our heads around this, but this is what the death of Jesus on the cross was all about. Jesus' death tells us, in the clearest, most overwhelming possible terms, that the God who is there knows. He knows about suffering and death. He understands. And he cares. He is with us in this. Friends, it is extraordinary, but I hope that you will focus on this. This is so wonderfully remarkable. As we weep, as we hurt, we can say with careful, weighty, wonderful truth, God knows. He really knows what I am going through. And the second key to understanding suffering and death follows from the first. As the Apostle Paul put it in that 8th chapter of Romans, I wonder if you've managed to have these words ringing in your head. The sufferings of this present time, oh, they're not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. That is, the God who really is there has promised and he has acted to bring his people to what the Bible calls glory, where, as another Bible writer put it, these words also ringing in your head, glory, where death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore. You see, whatever our experience of suffering and death is, are, what our experiences are, they are not permanent. They're not forever. Now, friends, what I've tried to sketch this morning is not a simple answer that somehow takes away the agony of suffering and sorrow now. There's nothing that can do that. But as we face and as we witness, as we will, the hard and at times overwhelming experiences that come our way in life, God calls on us to understand that there is a purpose in it all, which we can partially see, and the day will come when the sadness and the tears and the despair will give way to glory. Do you believe that? You can, you know. It's true. And you can come to believe that by trusting Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us. And friends, I'm hoping that this morning might be a moment when we can see that faith in Jesus Christ is huge. It means trusting the one who has himself suffered for us and promised that the sufferings of this present time will actually lead to glory. Would you join me in prayer? Our dear God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises. We thank you for your reality. We thank you that you care. And we pray whatever has come to our minds, and each one of us will have different painful experiences that have been brought to our memories this morning. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would be our comfort, be close to each. We pray that you would lift our eyes to that day, and give us even now a taste of that day when every tear will be wiped away. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.